It's a wonderful privilege to be here with you. Tremendous sense that we're in the hands of God. Tremendous sense that you're going somewhere, that you have a destiny. Predestined before the foundation of the world, as our Reformed guys know all about. Praise God for that. So this is a good time for us then to be thinking about the church, which is why we've decided that to preach a bit on the bride of Christ. This is a time when we really ought to be thinking about the nature of the church. What is the church? What's the church's function? Where's the church going? In scripture, we're Bible people. We believe in following the word of God. We don't make up our own ideas. We try to follow the teachings of scripture. So that's what we're doing in thinking about the church. Now I want to read a number of verses. First of all, from Ephesians. This series is going to be mainly on Ephesians. So I want to read a few verses from Ephesians. And then I want to read a few verses from 1 Peter, on which I shall be specially speaking. But let's begin with Ephesians. Ephesians, if you have your Bibles, you can follow. If not, it's all right. Ephesians is one of the great books of the Bible about the church, about the universal church. The church, the word church in the Bible has two meanings to it. Sometimes it means the local congregation. Sometimes it means the whole worldwide church of everybody who knows Jesus. Ephesians is mainly about the worldwide head, Jesus being the head of a worldwide congregation of people gathering around him. Let's read some verses. Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, verse 22, God put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and he gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Jesus is the Lord of the entire universe for the church. The head over all things for his body, the church. And then Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, which says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which means the angels. God is using the church to display himself to the angelic world. That's an amazing thought. You'll come back to that in due course, I'm sure. And then Ephesians chapter 4. God has raised Jesus and Jesus has ascended. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. He who descended down to this world is the same one who ascended up into heaven. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for works of service until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's destiny for the church, to bring the church to be as mature as Jesus. Just think of that. This is God's destiny for the church. And he goes on in chapter 5 to say that the church is like a bride, the term that we're using for this particular series. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, chapter 5, verse 22. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. When the Bible talks about marriage, it talks about how Jesus and the church relate to each other. And when the Bible talks about how Jesus relates to the church, it talks about marriage. The two subjects illustrate each other. So he says Jesus is like a husband and the church is like a bride. And Jesus cares for us and nourishes us and cherishes us and has plans for us and watches over us. That's the great theme of Ephesians. And then I want to read 1 Peter, because I've got a particular thing I want to say, and it comes mainly from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Last time I was here, which was on the 24th of May last year, we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, that God has got a destiny for us, a day of visitation. And in some way, I'm still continuing what I said then. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, to the end of the paragraph. The end, which you could translate the day of visitation, the end is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the providence of God, just in the way in which things have worked out, when I was here last time, I was just preaching through 1 Peter. I preached about 70 sermons on 1 Peter, and I was just in 1 Peter 2:11, 11 and 12, and I thought that was the right passage for you. In the providence of God, I'm back again, and we're at the end of the same section, and Peter says the same thing again. It's amazing how it's worked out. That often happens when you just preach through Scripture. You often find yourself at the right place at the right time. And Peter begins this section where he says, live in such a way that no matter how much people are persecuting you, remember 1 Peter was written in a time of persecution, live in such a way that people respect you, so that when a day of visitation comes, which I take to mean when God works powerfully by the Spirit and puts down sin and lifts up his people, they may glorify God. They've been watching you for a long time. And when suddenly God begins to work, there's a day of visitation, and people get saved because they've been watching you for years. And a great day comes because of the way in which you've lived. And I said last time I was here that that is actually what happened in the story of the church. Great persecution broke out. You may know the name of Nero. Nero began to persecute the Christians. One Roman historian said they lit up the streets of Rome with the burning bodies of Christians. They persecuted Christians. But the Christians just lived a godly life. They prayed for their enemies. They didn't get any kind of revenge. And people were impressed. And slowly, the Christian church began just grew. No matter how much they persecuted the church grew. And Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time you kill some Christians, there's a church there next week. People were so impressed with the way in which the Christians lived. And by about the 3rd century, 10% of the Roman Empire were Christians, despite a couple of hundred years of persecution. The church grew regardless of any kind of persecution. And finally, you know the story, maybe Constantine the emperor declared himself a Christian. And the persecution ended, and so-called Christian Europe came into being. The Christians won in the midst of their fearful and fearsome persecution. Well, Peter's pursuing that theme, and he ends the section. The section ends. You can see how it ends in verse 11. To God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the end of a section. And he ends the section with the same point. And I want us to look at it this morning. If I were to give a title to what I'm saying this morning, I would say it's preparing for the day of visitation. You may want to ask the question, well, if there's a day of visitation coming, can we do anything to bring it fast? Or can we do anything to, as it will, get there quick? Well, maybe I'm going to answer that question. Peter says, the end is at hand. Do you know, the teaching of the Bible is a very extraordinary teaching that we find everywhere in Scripture. The teaching of the Bible is that the end of the world is very near. Have you ever been puzzled why Christians are always talking about Jesus coming at any moment? And yet it goes on for hundreds, even thousands of years. And you say, well, people have been saying that Jesus is coming for thousands of years. How comes it's not happened yet? Actually, the earliest prophet, which I take to be Obadiah, the earliest prophet said the same thing 700 or 800 years before Jesus came. Obadiah said about 800 BC, the day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. He said that 700 or 800 years before Jesus came. The Bible's teaching is that the end of the world, I'm not sure whether I'm introducing you to a new idea, but it's a very important idea. I hope you'll get hold of it. That the end of the world can always come forward, and you get a bit of it now. And the Bible's always saying that Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts has a day. It's as though in the mind of God there's a day. It's the end of the world where sin is put down and God's people are lifted up and salvation comes in all of its fullness, and there's the greatest day of visitation you ever could have. The end of the world will be the greatest day of visitation that you could ever have. Sin will be put down. The wicked will be dealt with. Sin will be abolished. There'll be a new heavens, a new earth in which there's righteousness. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it. A day of visitation such that the world has never ever known. And sin will be punished and God's people will be lifted up and exalted. It will be such a day of such joy and fellowship. That's the day. The Lord of hosts has a day. But the teaching of the Bible is that that day can, as it were, come forward, and you can get a bit of it at any moment. At any moment, God may deal with sin and put it down. At any moment, there may be a day of visitation where he comes to his people and he lifts them up, and they get a bit of the end even now. That's why at any point, the Bible can say, the day of the Lord is right here. The Lord is at hand. He's here at any moment. The end, can you can get a bit of taste of it now. You remember what happened when Lazarus died in the story of John's Gospel. And Jesus was away, and Martha and Mary were offended that Jesus didn't come and heal Lazarus. But he comes back, and they're all grieving that Lazarus has died. And Martha and Mary says, we know he will be raised at the last day. We know that one day there'll be a resurrection, and Lazarus will be raised from the dead, and at the last day we'll see Lazarus again. Remember what Jesus says? He says, I am the resurrection. The last day is me, and I'm here. You don't have to wait till the last day. I'll do it now. Lazarus, come forth. And a bit of the last day comes right there, and Lazarus is raised from the dead. That's what I mean when I say the last day can come forward. Every miracle is a flash of glory. Every miracle is the last day, but you get a bit of it now. And the same thing is true of visitations in revival. I told you the story last time I was here. 24th of May last year, and that date is important. I'll come back to that in a moment. I told you last time of the story of the so-called Kirkeshots revival. 21st of June, 1630. Presbyterian Reformed meeting, a bit like the NGK, only the British version of it, were meeting for a communion time. There was a young man there. He was a probationer, which in the British system of Presbyterianism means a kind of apprentice preacher who's getting ready to preach. He wasn't a full pastor, he was a probationer, and he was asked to preach at a certain gathering of all of the churches at the communion season. He wasn't a very good preacher. He thought he would maybe just disappear and leave it to somebody else. And he began to preach. And it was just an ordinary preaching, nothing special about it. But as he began to apply his message, the Lord came down. And people began to break down, and people began to weep. And that one sermon by one man who was a probationer, not a very good preacher, that one sermon, for years later, there were 500 people who reckoned they were saved on that day. That one sermon, and the Lord came down on one day and transformed that little village called Kirkeshots, which is still there even today. The Kirkeshots revival. God visited them. God came down. That man could never do that again. He never ever preached another sermon like that. It happened once in his life when God came down. And the same thing happens in the history of the world. Here in South Africa, 1859, Andrew Murray, there came a visitation. And the Christian church in South Africa soared into glory and rejoicing through that one occasion. In that same revival spread around the world, it got to one congregation in Britain. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's congregation, 1859. Spurgeon could look around his congregation. He had a church that had 6,000 seats in it. He could say, there's not one church here in this building where someone's not been saved while sitting on it. A day of visitation. The day when the final glory, as it were, steps forward. And Peter says, look, don't you worry too much about persecution. They're being persecuted. Don't you worry about persecution, he says. At any moment, God can step in. What we're doing is good. Something good will happen to it. The wickedness will be put down. I don't know whether he knew that one day the Roman emperor will be saved, but that's what happened. God will visit you, says Peter to the Christians in these Roman provinces. But he's not quite finished, because he goes on to say, therefore, above all, therefore. So, do you know the saying, the English saying, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask what it is there for? The word therefore, it's always got to mean a significance. Therefore, it means what we do now. What are the consequences? What are the implications? So what he moves on to now, I believe, is he says, well, this visitation, you can come at any moment. There's no kind of giving it a date. He comes as a thief in the night. You're never quite sure whether this might happen, but God can move at any point, at any time. Therefore, and he starts telling them how to get ready for it. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. How do we get ready for this day of visitation? And he says four things, although I think it really comes down to two, but he says four things here.
Number one, he says, therefore, be sober and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. The first thing he mentions is prayer. The second thing he mentions is love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, he says. The third thing he mentions is hospitality. Show hospitality to one another. And the fourth thing he mentions is using your gifts. As each one receives a gift, so use it to serve one another. And I would put it to you that that's the way you prepare for a day of visitation. Number one, you better put prayer on the top of your agenda, the highest thing that is in the list. When you're asking, how can we look forward to God moving and doing wonderful and powerful things in our midst? Number one is always prayer. And I'll come back to that in a second. Number two is always love. When this kind of visitation comes, it's always a visitation of love anyway. What is revival? Well, I can tell you, amongst other things, it's a revival of love. When God moves, the very first mark of God's moving is that everybody begins to, as it were, love each other. They show such graciousness. And it happened in the ancient world. I've quoted Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But I could quote him at another point. Tertullian makes the point that there was a kind of famous saying in the early centuries of the Roman Empire. And the famous saying was, see how these Christians love one another. They thought Christians were the weirdest lunatics. They thought Christians were crazy. The reason why they hounded and persecuted Christians is because they didn't really understand them. They lit up the streets of Rome with the burning bodies of Christians, as Tacitus said. Yet they had to admit, well, they may be crazy guys, these Christians, but you know, when you go among them, oh, you ought to see how these Christians love one another. It became a kind of common saying in the Roman Empire. See how these Christians love one another. They were famous for their love. They were famous for worshipping a crucified Savior, which people thought was very weird. But they were also famous for their love, and everybody knew about them. And Tertullian could say, he could write to some district governor, some Roman district governor, and say, the only reason why you don't join us is because you don't know us. If you will come and find out about us, you will join us. And it happened. And that same man, Tertullian, he said, we've taken over your empire. We've taken over your markets. We've taken over your school. We've taken over your army. We're everywhere. If we all left, you'd have nobody left. The only thing we've let you have is we left you your temple and your gods. You can have them, but we've taken over everything. Christians were everywhere. It was the love that they had towards each other that spread the gospel. Here we are in this little bit of Peter Marriott's work. What will be the greatest evangelistic technique for Grace Generation Church? Should we go on TV and put adverts there? We put big, take a whole page of the newspaper, come to church? Won't do much good. But if people hear, oh, that place down the road, it is such a place of love. People are not looking for great preaching, sorry about that, but they're not looking for great theology, that's a bit sad as well, but they are looking for love. They're not looking for great music or great choirs or great singing, but they're looking for love. And when they find it, they come. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, by this will all people know that you are my disciples. Well, I'm still summarized. I've not started yet. But the second thing is love. The third thing is hospitality. And I rather think, I said just now, I don't think it's four things. I think it's two things. Because he's pursuing that theme. If you're to show love, one of the greatest ways of showing love is hospitality. You know, you have someone in your home. You can love somebody when they're miles away. It's much more difficult when they're sitting on your settee, or occupying one of your rooms, and you've got to feed them for breakfast and lunch. Hospitality. That's when how much you love people really comes out. Actually, sharing your home, and Christians were famous for that. They kept on meeting each other and being in each other's homes. They were everywhere, especially in time of persecution. Here's a persecution going up, and some Christian would be running for his life, and he would turn up at somebody's door and say, you know, I've had to run. They've killed some of the people, and I've had to leave my home, and I'm homeless. I'm running for my life from these persecutors. And some Christian would say, oh, come stay with me. And they would show this immense hospitality. It happened in Kenya. I come from Kenya. As you know, I'm a Kenyan. It happened in 2007. 2007, we had this kind of election. It was 50-50, difficult election results, and it almost began like genocidal, one tribe fighting another, and it happened all over Kenya. Someone from some tribe would come and say, you know, they're persecuting my tribe. And they would come to some house, and a Kikuyu would come to a Luo and saying, well, you know, I'm almost being killed. And the Luo would say, traditional enemies, Luos and Kikuyus, traditional enemies. The Luo would say, come and join, come and stay with me. We're saved, we're God's people. Come and live in my house with me. Days of crisis, days of trouble, days in the persecution, days of political upheaval. You need hospitality, you need to protect each other. And Peter says, writing to these Roman provinces way up near the Black Sea somewhere, he says, show love to each other, make it very practical, be hospitable, be in and out of each other's homes. Cultures vary, don't they, with regard to hospitality. You know, in Switzerland, if you're in somewhere like Switzerland, you better not just turn up at some friend's door, he'll be offended with you. But if you're in Africa, you just arrive and they'll go back and start cooking for you. Which is the right kind of culture. There ought to be a Christian culture where we just can turn up at each other's doors and if you're in trouble, you make a call on your mobile phone and there's this kind of helpfulness. And everybody can see it. These Christians, they're so hospitable to each other. And then the fourth thing there is giftedness. So those are the four points. Now let me start. The first one then is prayer. Have you noticed in the Bible how supreme prayer is? Have you learned to say to yourself, I don't want to do anything unless I'm praying over it? Have you learned as a church to move forward by prayer? When there's a day of visitation and when great things are happening in the kingdom of God, you'll always find that somewhere people are praying and the movement of God's kingdom is going forward by prayer. And it's the same in the Bible. Every big thing in the Bible, you find it accompanied by prayer. Jesus received the Spirit as he was baptized, and he was coming out of the water, and he was praying. And as he was praying, Jesus received the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they're praying in some upper room. Only 120 of them, they're not preaching, they're praying. And as they are praying, there comes suddenly, God's visitations are normally sudden. Suddenly, from nowhere, not expecting it, there comes the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. These great blessings nearly always take place in connection with prayer. Indeed, the fellowship that I come from, we don't call any of our meetings services. We don't ever invite anybody to come to listen to preaching. All of our meetings are called prayer meetings. If you don't like prayer, you better not come because our meeting's a prayer meeting. We don't guarantee a sermon. We only guarantee praying. In many of our circles, you have a sermon and a little bit of praying there. Try doing it the other way around. There's a prayer meeting with a little bit of preaching there. The Christian church is ultimately the people meeting with God. And if you leave out prayer, I'm not suggesting that you do, but if you leave out prayer, then your sermons turn into lectures. They turn into just imparting information. If you want God to be there, there's got to be this atmosphere of prayer. Everything's to be done in prayer. Have you learned to take everything to the Lord in prayer as a church? Big things and little things. I think sometimes when we think about prayer, we are frightened to pray about big things. I don't know about you, but I like praying for big things. I pray for the fall of Islam. That's a big thing to pray for, but I pray for it. I pray for little things as well. If I lose my keys, I pray for that, about that too. You know, big things and little things. Pray for everything and everything in between. Pray about everything. Take everything to God in prayer. And the size of your church, I say this to many, many churches, and I'm saying it to you. The size of your church is the size of your prayer meeting. The others, well, it's all right, they're okay, they can come too. But the real people of God achieving something are those who pray. The size of the church is the prayer meeting. If you're advertising on the screen, your prayer meeting. It is the most important meeting of the church. I'm not here to be the pastor of the church, but I'm rather thinking it's the most important prayer meeting of the church. And what I do, if I'm trying to pioneer a church, as I sometimes do, and people don't come to the prayer meeting, I put the prayer meeting on Sunday morning. And I say, if it's Sunday morning, we're going to pray for 45 minutes now. I put the prayer meeting in the middle of the service. You can't have a church without a good prayer meeting. If they don't come to the prayer meeting, they put it in the service. If they don't come to the service, that's all right, they can go home. But we're going to pray somehow. You must be a people of prayer. And prayer comes, visitations come when you seek God, and when you really earnestly seek. There's a story of the Welsh revival of 1904. 1904, Wales in Britain was in a bad state, and people were praying for revival. And the story goes that the revival came when the word "oh" came in the praying. People would use that, Isaiah 64 verse 1, "Oh, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And when people wanted God so much that in their praying they would start using the word "oh, oh, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." When they were, as it were, pleading, the story goes that when they started using the word "oh," the revival came. Well, that's not a kind of trick to get God to do something, but there's something in that story. When you're really praying and you're on your knees and you're seeking God, oh, God's likely to move. God's likely to visit you. Happened upon the day of Pentecost. It happened with Jesus. Put prayer high on the agenda. And then number two, put love high upon the agenda. The very essence and heart of the Christian church is that we are a kingdom of love. It is more important than anything else, vastly so, vastly more important than anything else that we might regard as our Christian way of living. Although it's a particular kind of love, it's not sentimentality. It's not soft, cushy sort of love. When Jesus saw the businessman in the temple, he could coolly and calmly, without losing his temper, he could coolly and calmly go off somewhere and make a whip and come back with a whip in his hand and drive those people out of the temple. You may say, wasn't Jesus being unloving? No, you're not being unloving to glorify God in his temple. But it wasn't soft, sentimental love, was it? We would have said, "Oh, so sad," and we'd have gone home. Jesus loved the temple so much that he went out and made a whip and dealt with the glory of his Father in that temple. It's not a soft kind of cushy sentimentality. People sometimes think that love is sentimentality. Some people think they're loving when they're just sentimental. Not the same. It's a kind of tough love. It's not romantic love. It's nothing sexual in it. We use the word love of sexuality and so on. Nothing like that. It's very distinctive. In fact, the Christians had to use a new word. There were various words for love in the Greek language, and the Christians started using the word agape. It was the word that was not used very much. They took a rare word and started using it for their special kind of love, agape love, the love that comes from Jesus. And you and I, we have got to get into the state of mind where we regard this as the top priority. We have got to get to the point where we regard everything else as entirely useless without it. Remember what Paul says? He says, if I have the gift of tongues, if I can speak with the tongues of an angel. I don't know whether angels speak in tongues, and Paul did say if. I don't think he knew either. If I speak in tongues like an angel, if they talk in tongues, but I don't have love, I am like a clanging gong, making lots of noise but doing no good. If I have prophetic knowledge, if I understand all mysteries, I'm the greatest theologian of the world, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Not simply I don't achieve anything, I am nothing. The person is worthless if he's not got love. He's not achieving anything. There'll be no reward for him. I gain nothing, says Paul in that same passage. There won't be any well done for any person not showing love. The greatest achievement of life is to love in the way that Jesus loves. If I have the gift of tongues, amazing spiritual gifts, if I have all prophetic powers, if I have all knowledge, if I have faith such that I can move a mountain. I mean, these are big things, aren't they? Someone that can move a mountain, incidentally, no one's ever done it yet. I'm still waiting for them to move Mount Kilimanjaro back into Kenya, but they've not done it yet. But it used to belong to us, and Tanzania took it away. Queen Victoria gave it away. But we would like it back. But no one's moved a mountain yet. It's a nice idea, but no one's ever done it. But even if you had such faith, you could move a mountain, pick up Kilimanjaro and put it in Kenya. We'd be very grateful. But But if you do it just to show how clever you are and what great faith you've got, you're nothing. You're doing it without love. If I give away all that I've got in generosity to feed the poor, you can be generous without love. You can be a benefactor. You can be bountifully giving out your finances and supporting the poor, but you can do it for your own patronizing reasons, and there's no real love there, in which case you're wasting your time. The poor will be very grateful, but God will not say, well done. If I give my body to be burned, I mean, laying down your life, surely that's love. That's what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life in order to save us, sacrificed his life in that ghastly way upon the cross. If I lay down my life and give my body to be burned but have not love, you may say, well, does anybody ever do that? Well, yes, we live in days of suicide terrorists. People laying down their lives all the time. But I don't know that there's much love there. I don't know that suicide terrorists are doing things because they love people so much. You can even sacrifice your life for your own reasons. But there's no love there. And then Paul goes on to describe love. You notice he takes a whole chapter to do it. You may say, can you give me a definition of love? Paul can't give you a definition. He needs a whole chapter to tell you what love is like. He tells you what love is like basically. It suffers a lot. Love is long-suffering. It's very active. Love is kind in doing things that need to be done. Tells you all the things that love does not do. He tells you 8 things that love does not do. It's not jealous. It's not proud in what it says. It's not proud in the way in which it presents itself. It's not puffed up as the big guy. It doesn't act in a way that's unseemly. Your pride coming out in the way you act and behave. And he goes on and says, love endures all things. Love believes all things. This is the outstanding requirement in a church. And if you get to live like this, well, then the revival's on its way already. It's already there. You're there. When the day comes, when everybody gets to hear that what you're like, people will say, oh, that church down the road. You know, they're such a people of love. Pay attention, says Peter. Make sure that you love one another. And I would say that here to this new phase of your life, go after love. It's more important than knowledge. It's more important than giftedness. It's more important than generosity to the poor. It's more important than sacrifice. This love towards each other. And I would say to you that when you start loving, expect the devil to fight back. When you're in a church and things are really getting going somewhere, and there's such harmony and there's such peace and people are being saved, watch for the devil. Because the devil doesn't like it when churches are visited by God. When there's a visitation from God, you can expect some visits from the devil as well. And you have to watch for them. Watch when you're going after love. Don't be surprised if you go back home this afternoon and you say, yeah, I think the preacher's right. I'm going to start loving people. And tomorrow morning you have the biggest fight with somebody you've ever had in your life. Don't be surprised. It's exactly what's likely to happen. When you start getting what you ought to be in prayer and in love, you have to watch for the devil. You have to watch for a kickback. You have to watch for opposition. And you go on loving regardless. You go on praying regardless. You resist the devil and he gives up on you because he can see he's not going to win. Go on in this life of prayerfulness, this life of love. And then he mentions hospitality. I could say much more about that, but I'll pass over it. And then he mentions giftedness. Now, I find this very interesting. Because, you see, we are in the habit of comparing and contrasting love and giftedness. It all goes back to a bad translation in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember when Paul is talking about gifts of the Spirit, and suddenly he goes into chapter 13, the greatness of love. He says, I will show you a more excellent way. It's a very bad translation, and it's damaged the story of the church. That word more should not be there. Paul didn't say, there's the gifts of the Spirit, but I'll show you something more important, the way of love. He did not say that. He's not contrasting gifts with love. He's not saying, well, there's the gifts, but I'll show you something much more important, which is love. He's not saying that. What Paul is saying is, I've told you about all of these gifts, and now I will show you. There's no word more there in the Greek. I will show you a very excellent way to go after them. You go after the gifts of the Spirit because you want something which will help you in living the life of love. Paul says, I've told you about the gifts of the Spirit. Now I will show you a very excellent way to go after them. If you are really to love people and help them and bless them, you will need giftings of the Holy Spirit. And that's how the argument moves in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapters 12, 13, 14. Don't put a black lodge on that word more. Shouldn't be there. I will show you a very excellent way to do it. The way in which you seek love is to seek giftedness from God. And that's Peter's thought here. He's exactly parallel. He says, now show love to each other, and it will mean hospitality. And he says, it will mean seeking the gifts of the Spirit so that you can serve people. So he goes on to say, so as each one has received a gift, every Christian has a gift. There's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now, there are many, many things I could say. I've got another few minutes I could do with another few days. But one of the most amazing things about the Bible and the picture of the New Testament church is the way in which it is a church for everyone. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that the leaders don't appear all that much? In this 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and so on, he'll say, I exhort the elders among you, and do this and this and this. It's the first time he's mentioned elders in the book. Here's a church being persecuted. Here a church is being persecuted. You'd think that the first thing that Peter would ever say is, now you elders, you better start looking after your people that are being persecuted. He does not do that. He doesn't even mention these elders. Right at the very end of the chapter of the book, he'll mention the elders. And the same is true elsewhere. He mentions the leaders in Galatians 6, the last chapter. There's a mention of elders and leaders in Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter. Where is the mention of elders in 1 Corinthians? Where 16 chapters, they're not mentioned at all. All those things going on in Corinth, you expect Paul somewhere to say, now elders, you sort things out. He never does. Even when he says in chapter 5, remove that wicked sinner, he doesn't say, elders, you remove. He says, when the whole congregation's there, remove that wicked man. He's not addressing the elders, he's addressing the congregation. And have you ever noticed that the New Testament is not addressed to any leaders? When the New Testament is written, it's to the saints who are at Philippi, to the believers, to the faithful ones. It's never to the leaders, it's to the whole people. Even 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, if you read it carefully, it's not addressed to those men only. And at the end, the last line will be, grace be with you all. They're all meant to be reading that letter. Contrast that with the way in which you might write to a bank manager. Imagine you have some problem with your bank. So you write a letter to FNB or whoever it is. How do you begin your letter? Dear people in the bank, members at the desk, members looking at the back, the manager, he can read this letter too if he wants to. Dear, all of you members of the bank, I've got a problem. Would you write a letter to the bank like that? I don't think so. You would say, to the manager. But now contrast that with the New Testament. Do you get Paul saying, to the pastor? No. It's written to the people. And here's Peter saying, as every single one of you has a gift. You see, the Christian church is the only institution in the world where everybody is important, where every single person is saved, where every single person has a gift of the Spirit, where some child can have a gift of the Spirit and be blessing everybody, where some slave is there. He's just come from Herod's palace. He's a slave. He never went to school. He's got nothing. But he stands up one morning and speaks, and he speaks with such power. I'd like to tell the story of a conversation between John Owen and King Charles II of Britain. John Owen was the vice-chancellor of Oxford University. King Charles, he was the king. There was another guy, a preacher. You know of him, John Bunyan. John Bunyan was nobody. He was a tinker. He sold pots and pans, as it were, knocking on people's doors. He had no education. He scarcely had any books. He had nothing. One day, King Charles II said to the vice-chancellor of Oxford University, why are you always listening to that ignorant tinker, Bunyan? John Owen replied, Your Majesty, if I could but preach as that ignorant tinker Bunyan preaches, I would gladly forego all my learning. You see, he was the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. But here's this tinker Bunyan. When Bunyan preaches, people are saved in their hundreds. If I could but preach as that ignorant tinker Bunyan preaches, I would gladly forego all my learning. You see, that the humblest person can be so powerful. I was preaching in the interior of Ethiopia some years ago. I preached for about an hour on the cross, and the meeting was finished. And people were just sitting there. And as we were just sitting there after the meeting, I was sitting in the front row. There was a little girl sitting next to me. And this little girl began to sing. She must have been about 9 years old. This little Ethiopian girl began to sing in Amharic. I couldn't understand what she was singing. She was annoyed with me because I wasn't singing with her. And then the people around began to sing with her. And the singing began to spread. And finally, this little girl got up out of the pew, and this little 9-year-old girl began to lead the whole congregation, about 500 people. She began to lead the whole congregation, and there was such power there. She was leading that worship as if she was the Archbishop of Canterbury. But some little teenage, still little girl, about 9 years old, with such power and anointing. You see, the Christian church is for everybody, and this is why Peter is not addressing leaders. The New Testament doesn't bother with leaders very much. They come in, they help a little bit, but it's concerned about everybody. And the function of leaders is to train the people. Did you notice that verse in Ephesians chapter 4? Apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to train the people for works of service. It is the people who are the ministers, and we're all serving each other. If you want to show love, seek empowerings of the Spirit. Seek ways in which you can use gifts to help people and build up the church. It may be hospitality, it may be prayerfulness, it may be that you love to pray, you're a kind of born intercessor, it may be that you love children, it may be that you're so compassionate you see somebody in trouble and you start breaking down and weeping because you've got such a compassionate heart. Most of us will take no notice, but you will break down and start weeping over some problem you see. Why? You've got a heart of compassion. It may be that you love the poor. It may be that you've got a kind of ministry with women. It may be that you're a kind of instinctive evangelist. You can win people to the Lord so easily. I don't know what it is, but you have a gift. And here we are in this church. And where are we going? What's it going to be like? When's the day of visitation going to come? Well, we've got to be people of prayer. We have to be people of love. We have to be people of hospitality. And we have to see giftedness that comes by the Holy Spirit. That's the way in which you prepare. And God hears us and God blesses us. Don't be too confident. I remember preaching here in South Africa about revival some years ago. And I didn't like what was happening. I felt afterwards I'd failed. And I wondered, how comes I really failed in that church? I didn't get anywhere with that church. How comes I failed? And as I thought about it, I could see what the answer was. The answer was that they were too self-confident. Yeah, this is great. We'll have revival. Let's get the show on the road. Let's get moving. We'll do something for God. Oh, no, it doesn't come like that. Revival is something that God does. You can't switch it on. You can't force people to get saved. Ever try to convict a sinner of sin? You go to some sinner and try and persuade him he needs Jesus. You get absolutely nowhere. Because the Holy Spirit's not working. Next day you go to somebody else, and the guy just, sentence number one, can you help me to get saved? Because the Holy Spirit's been working. We're in the hands of God. You can't switch on revival. You can't switch on a day of visitation. It nearly always comes as a surprise. Sometimes a light, the old song, you know the old song? Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. He surprises you. He comes when you're least expecting it. 24th of May. I told you, I'd tell you about that date. Last time I was here, it was the 24th of May. Do you know what's great about the 24th of May? It's the date when Wesley was blessed. 24th of May, 1738. Wesley is depressed and unhappy and not sure whether he's saved or not. He's been an Anglican minister for how many years? For 13 years. He's been an Anglican minister. He's been a missionary in Georgia. But he feels so hopeless and depressed, he's not even sure whether he's saved. One day, 24th of May, 1738, at about 9 o'clock in the evening, he goes to some meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, and there somebody is reading a book from Luther. Not the Bible, nobody's preaching, someone's just reading a paragraph from Luther. And as something is being read from Luther's preface to the Romans, he says, "I suddenly felt my heart strangely warm." There was a day of visitation for Wesley. "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I knew that Jesus had saved me from the law of sin and of death." It transformed his life, and revival broke out in Britain. Within 20 years, Britain was the most Christian country in the world. A day of visitation came, 24th of May, 1738, upon one man, transformed the whole history of the world. You wouldn't be here today if it were not for that event. A day of visitation on one man took him totally by surprise. His troubles concerning assurance disappeared. He had a few more troubles, but not concerning assurance. His troubles concerning assurance disappeared. He knew that he was a child of God. God had visited him with the Spirit. It transformed his life. It can happen individually. It can happen with one person. It can happen with a congregation. The end, that final day of blessing, actually is very near. You can have it at any time. But learn to pray. Learn to show love. Let your love be so practical that you'll even open your homes up where necessary. Seek the giftings of the Holy Spirit. And who knows, one day, when you're least expecting it, suddenly God will move and there'll be a day of visitation. I've only got one complaint about this building. It's too small. One day you'll need a bigger one. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, you know the desire of our hearts. We thank you that you visited us already. We already know something of your presence and your joy. Thank you for giving us this amazing building. We don't want to trust in it. We don't trust in any building. We trust in you and your power and the Holy Spirit and the gospel. But we ask you, Lord, please may this building be a place of visitation. Please may this building be a day when you come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might begin to move, that the waters may begin to flow, but the water may begin to boil, and the mountains might flow at your presence. Please, Lord, may we know such things. We know we can't do it ourselves. We know that we cannot twist your arm or force you to do anything, but we can ask you for mercy and graciousness upon this church, upon this town, upon this country, upon this continent. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And give to us soon a day of visitation. Don't keep us waiting too long. Have mercy upon us. Come and bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you.